Well, we are in a new series that's really a part two of a series, and the image, you can put the image back up there, Restoring Sight. And the basic idea is this: we saw the first part of the book of Acts back in the spring, and we saw that the disciples came down from the mountain, and now all of a sudden we see that as the gospel goes out, we see God doing incredible things, and He is restoring what was lost. And so the idea of restoring sight reminds us of this kind of accelerated aspect of God really redeeming and restoring the things that were corrupted in the fall of mankind. And so our text this morning, you see that it's in Acts chapter 8, the second part, and it's Providence on Display. And I'll say this, our passage this morning requires that we do a little work on the front end before we get right into the sermon. We have to prepare for it a little bit. This morning, I'm going to use some words that for some of you are words that maybe you use all the time that you're very comfortable with. For others, it's possible that these are words that are unfamiliar to you. You probably have heard them, but maybe as far as their definition, might be new to you. So what do I mean when I say words like this or phrases like this, that God is sovereign? What do I mean when I say that His providence extends over all things, God's providence? And so this morning, before we get to the sermon, I want to look at two words. We're going to define them. The very first one is the word sovereign. What does this mean? And this might be the easiest of the two words. Sovereign, we think of kings and kingdoms, and it's the idea of a supreme ruler, one who has unlimited power or authority. So that when we say that God is sovereign or that we have a sovereign God, we mean that God is limited by no one and He is limited by nothing. That He has unlimited authority and power. The only thing that limits God is His own character. And so we see sovereign being, once again, having unlimited power or authority. We go to the second word, which is the idea of providence. Now, when we look at the word of providence, it's a little bit maybe more difficult, something that we're not quite as used to. Puritan Thomas Watson said this. He said, there are three things in providence. Three things. God's foreknowing, God's determining, and God's directing. God foreknows, He determines, and He directs all things. Foreknows, determines, and directs all things. James Montgomery Boyce, a Presbyterian pastor, put it this way. He says, there is probably no point at which Christian doctrine of God comes more into conflict with contemporary worldviews than in the matter of God's providence. Providence means that God has not abandoned the world that He created, but rather works within that creation to manage all things according to, and then he quotes here, Westminster Confession of Faith, unchangeable purpose of His own will. Westminster Confession of Faith is one of our documents that kind of spells out what we believe here at Gashland, spells out what we believe as a denomination at the EPC. Let me read what the Westminster Confession of Faith says about providence. It says, God, who created everything, also upholds everything. He directs, key word this morning, He directs things. He regulates and governs every creature, action, and thing, from the greatest to the least, by His completely wise and holy providence. It's the idea of a director who has sovereign choice over what happens under His direction. And so, for some of you, you say, well, give me something more concrete. It seems still abstract to me. So, let me give you a concrete example, an illustration, and I'm going to use the words within the illustration. Last Sunday, Chris Taylor, he's an elder here, and I, we went to St. Joseph, Missouri, where we were installing a pastor at one of our churches, or one of our denomination's churches there. And we were on our way back. This is around the time that most of you were grieving the Chiefs' loss, right? So just to put it in context, we were on our way back, and we were talking, having good conversation in the car. We had to stop at a gas station for gasoline. We go inside to pay, and on our way out, as we're paying, I noticed a Coke stand display with bottles there, and it's all the bottles had this kind of Share a Coke marketing campaign. Have y'all seen that yet? I'll put a picture up there. These bottles that they have are usually have a short saying or someone's name, and it's the idea of Share a Coke. And so, anyway, I was there with Chris. I saw the bottles, and I made some, probably just sarcastic, well, dry humor comment regarding the campaign and individualism and all that. And Chris said, well, no, I've got a story for you. So we got back in the car and we were driving and he told this story and I got his permission to share it with you all this morning. He said that several days ago he was getting ready for work. And while he was getting ready, he was going to meet up with the carpool team. They always carpool to his work together. And while he was getting ready to head out the door, he got a call from the guy who was supposed to pick up the carpool van and drive for them that day. They always rotate that position. And the guy calls Chris and he says, Chris, I'm sick. There's no way I can drive. Is there any way you can drive? So Chris, in a very quick hurry, runs to the place to pick up the van. He grabs the van, gets everyone, picks them up, drives them to work. They get to his office, and like most of you, Chris immediately, as soon as he got to the office, he's inundated with all sorts of work. And as he gets there and he's trying to get his bearings, he says, well, let me grab the files real quick in my computer. He goes to grab his files and his computer, and he notices that he forgot them in the trunk of his car when he went to go pick up the van, and all the rush he had forgotten. Immediately, more tasks started pile up. Chris needed his files. He didn't have anything before him. And the day continued to grow more and more frustrating. Anyone ever had one of these days? So finally, Chris said, you know what? I'm going to stop. I'm going to take a short break. I'm going to have my Pepsi Max. It's what he has every day, apparently. Don't judge him. He's going to have his Pepsi Max. And he goes to get his Pepsi Max. And of course, where is it? Trunk of the car, along with his lunch. So Chris is just frustrated, and he says, well, all right, so I've got to take a break. This is really getting on me. So he goes down the hallway to the machine with all the different sodas and stuff to go pick up a Pepsi Max. He said he'd never been there before, never used the machine before. Looked at the machine, and there was no Pepsi Max. So what do? You get the second best thing, which is Coke Zero, right? So he punches it in, drink dispenses, he's walking back to his office, and he's kind of thinking, what else could go wrong today? What a terrible day. And he put the Coke down, and he looked, and staring right back at him was the name Chris. You know, I want to argue something this morning, and it's that a sovereign God, all right, we've defined it, we know what it means, a God with supreme power, and whose providence or direction extends over all things, that he intended Chris on that morning to receive specifically that Coke Zero bottle that day. A Coke Zero bottle that he would not have had the other driver not gotten sick, had he not felt like he was in a rush, had he not left his stuff in the other vehicle, had he not gotten there been upset and needing a break, had the Coca-Cola distributor not put in a certain order, had some other employee not come and bought the bottle first? Had Chris not given up when he saw they were out of Pepsi Max and just walked off? But he goes and he purchases it. And I believe that God's sovereignty and his providence includes all of that. It includes everything. And I would say that really as we think through a silly story like that, that even as I was checking out with Chris last week and I saw the display that God's providence extends over me making some silly comment in which Chris shares the story with me in which God's providence oversees that I'm sharing it with you all this morning. Now I want to say this, and it's very important you say this when you're talking about God's sovereignty and providence. I want to assure you with all biblical confidence that God's sovereignty and providence brought all these things about, but what I can't tell you, and where we have to be very careful, right, is why it came about. We know it came about, but the thing we have to be careful with is why. We're not to approach God superstitiously. We're not to read things as if we're a palm reader trying to figure out what exactly God is trying to tell us. It's very possible that Chris could have said, ah, a Coke bottle with my name on it. God wants me to quit my job and go and work for Coca-Cola, right? He could have tried to read it like a palm, and that would be unwise, but I believe that equally unwise is to see that this life is full of chance. It's just fate. It's just luck. I think Chris is rightly able to reflect upon that event. He's able to kind of reflect upon a day where nothing looks like it's in control, and for him in that moment when he receives that, to affirm and say with confidence what he already knows to be true in Scripture. where he's able to affirm that we serve a sovereign, all-powerful God, and that he directs all things. And in him I am well cared for, and he knows my name. You know, what about you this morning? What is it when you look at your life and you seek to evaluate God's providence in your own life this morning where he's directed you? You know, you think through obvious positions or relationships that he has put you in, resources that you have, skills and gifts and abilities that he has given you. And given all those things, given all of God's providence, what is he calling you to do? You know, this morning we have a text where we see, and it's the name of the sermon again, God's providence on display for us. I'm going to read Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 31. We'll read a portion of our text, and then we'll pray and get started. It goes like this. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was returning, seated in his chariot. Queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasury, had come to Jerusalem to worship and was returning, seated in his chariot. And he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, the sovereign God who directs all things, would you now direct our hearts and our minds to your word? Would you illumine your text for us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I said this morning, our text really puts God's providence on display, and I'll let you know up front, this feels to me, as I prepared for it, just like a different kind of sermon. It feels different. So if you're visiting with us this morning, this might be a little different than how we normally approach things, but as we come to the text, I want to approach it, as I said, a little differently with a parallel story throughout the sermon this morning, because the text before us really has themes that are consistent with the everyday story of our lives. And so, that being said, let me engage with you in a story this morning that runs parallel in many ways with what we'll be looking at next. When Melissa was a young girl and came to Christ, she was involved with a ministry called K-Life, and in that ministry, there was a leader there, and his name is Jason Maricatani. And she knew Jason as a kid growing up. When Melissa came to college and Melissa and I met, I also got to know Jason as well. We were in Waco, Texas, and he came down and was working for a ministry, K-Life again, in Fort Worth and in Dallas area. And so I got to know him through that ministry as well. And we were actually invited to his wedding. This was before Melissa and I were engaged, before we were an item. And so we were invited to go to his wedding. Wonderful ceremony, fun ceremony, very God-honoring ceremony. And, you know, Jason was the kind of guy who was very a Superman kind of guy, right? Maybe you know these folks. He ran like, 10 marathons. He was always studying and memorizing scripture, right? He was always treating others kindly. He was always telling people about Jesus. He loved his bride, his wife. And after they were married, Jason and his wife Jill started a camp in Oklahoma, and it was a camp for those kids who were inner city kids, and it's called Shiloh. And so they began that in Oklahoma, and they were changing the lives of these kids that were that no one else loved. They were the disenfranchised. Well, on January 15th, 2002, I was studying at our kitchen table, and I was in seminary, and I remember my wife walking in. She had kind of this look on her face, and she said, "You know, I just heard that Jason and his wife and their two-year-old daughter, that they were in a car wreck driving to Texas. They were heading to Texas for a funeral, and while they were passing through, Jason lost control of his car and they've been in an awful accident. Well, almost simultaneously, emails started pouring in for us to be praying for Jason, and it was kind of sketchy at first, but it became clear to us pretty quickly that his wife Jill was killed immediately in the accident, and that Jason had severe trauma. I won't go into all the details, but his skull was cracked open, had a massive injury to his brain, and he was not expected to make it. It looked like he was going to die as well. And so I remember, you know, keep in mind I was in seminary, and even though my theology was better than this, right, I remember thinking, you know, this is all wrong. This isn't right. How could a sovereign God allow such a thing to happen? I mean, this man had committed his life to God and to his word and to preaching his word, to loving marginalized kids for Jesus. And after only 3 years, he's got this beautiful bride, and after 3 years of marriage, she's dead, she's gone, and now he's fighting for his life. And I remember in the midst of it thinking, this isn't right. Well, in many ways, as we re-enter the story of Acts this morning, we need to remember where we were last week. Remember that the church, Stephen had been martyred, and the church scattered. And immediately after the church scattered, we saw all of a sudden these seeds going out, and some of these seeds, one of them, Philip, he lands in Samaria. And Samaria is the gospel continuing to go forward and to go out, and he lands there, and we see this huge revival in Samaria. You see the church really taking root in this place, and so you might expect and you might anticipate that in the midst of that, that Philip's now he's safe, the church is growing, it's expanding, now maybe God is going to use Philip and the skills that he's given him to stay there and to grow the church. This could be a wonderful thing for the church of God. But instead, what we read is in verse 26, and we'll engage the story at this point. Verse 26 says this: "Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip," in the midst of all this revival that's going on in Samaria, this angel says, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." You know, Philip, once again, had seen great things in Samaria, but now he's being called to leave. And the text makes it clear that this is, this would be a disappointment. We're going from all of this revival to this road. Now, if you knew anything about the road back then, this road was slowly deteriorating. It was not a very good road anymore. It was a desert place. Very few people traveled the road. And so you're thinking, and if you were Philip, you'd probably be thinking, well, all right, what's going to happen there? All right, maybe. Keep in mind, he sent an angel of the Lord, so this must be a really big thing that's going to happen there. Maybe I'll stumble upon an incredible group of people ready for revival again, right? And what we see is, despite this, we see a very obedient Philip in verse 27. It simply says, "And he rose and went." It seems to make sense to us that Philip might stay in Samaria, oversee a mighty work. But no. The sovereign God, he is directing something else, something that it does not make sense to us at this point. Notice also that he never told him, in verse 26, what was going to happen there. He just said, "Go." And what does he find? Well, we'll come to that in just a second, but before we do, I want to ask you the question. Maybe you've felt this way sometime in life. Things are going good for you, and something all of a sudden changes. Something unexpected. You know, things are going good, and then a loved one gets sick. You know, a friend moves away. Someone close to you dies. And we're all left kind of scratching our head, and we're saying, you know, how could God let this happen? We're not told in this passage of Philip's heart. We don't know all that's going on there. We simply know he is obedient, but this text strongly hints, again, that this is not what someone would have expected. It's not the great place to go. He goes to a desert place. But maybe, once again, on this desert road, we'll see a huge experience. And so we engage the text further again, and what happens? After sending this angelic messenger, Philip obediently goes to the road, and what does he find? And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. Philip left this incredible work, and now he is sent, and he goes, and he finds not thousands of people, but he's on a lonely road that brings him to a single individual, and this individual is a eunuch. A eunuch. Now, you and I use that term maybe twice a week, so we're not real familiar with it, right? What is a eunuch? Well, a eunuch was a man who typically, at a younger age, was made to undergo surgery, and it was surgical emasculation. And this drastic surgery was done so that the king knew, right, that he was able to put the eunuch in a position of leadership within his household where he would not be tempted to sin morally with the queen or with the daughters or with other women in the household. And that's who we have. We have not a crowd, but what we have here is a mutilated man from Ethiopia. And for some reason, God, in an extravagant way, he sent an angel, remember? He's directing Philip, his plan, his providence, his sovereignty. He is directing Philip away from the revival of Samaria with all the people to meet up with this single individual. You know, when I read this, and I was preparing for this, this really touched my heart in a powerful way, because isn't this just like Jesus? You know, when you think back to the ministry of Christ, so often he was so intentional with the individual, right? And yet you see that same character here as God is driving Philip to engage with this Ethiopian eunuch, a man who may seem insignificant to us, one who seems to be ignored to us, but is incredibly significant in the eyes of God. You know, I was reflecting on this in the middle of the sermon in the first service. And in God's providence, who do we have share earlier today? At Hillcrest, in his providence, in his plan. These people who, by the very video, said that they felt ignored, felt marginalized. Well, the next thing we're going to see is something that I want to tell you up front we don't always see. All right, we don't always get this, but we're going to get it today in this passage. And what I mean by it, let me illustrate this way. Several years ago, there was a man by the name of Troy. All right, and Troy was serving in the military, and he was serving with an emphasis in treating soldiers with head trauma during times of war. And one day, he was at his work. He was closing up for the day, and he realized that his watch, sometime during the day, he doesn't know when, but sometime during the day, his watch began to slow down. Either the battery was running dead or it was beginning to break or something. But his watch had slowed down at some point throughout the day. And so now he looks up and he realizes he's late heading home. So he quickly grabs all of his stuff and Troy heads out, gets in his car. And because he's leaving late, he decides to try a different route to get home. And he's driving, heading fast, and he's going down the interstate. And all of a sudden, he looks in his rearview mirror, and on the opposite side of the road, he sees a vehicle cross the median and then begin to flip. Flipped five times. Immediately, Troy stopped his car, he got out, and he ran over to the vehicle. And there in the vehicle is Jason Maricatani, a man whose skull has been cracked open, a man whose wife he's just been killed instantly, and Troy quickly assessed the situation. And Troy knew exactly what to do. And why did he know what to do? Because once again, Troy, this man whose watch was slow, this man who took a different way home on this specific day, this man named Troy, whose training was in wartime head trauma, was exactly the man who needed to be there at this exact moment. You know, some would call that fate. Some would call it chance, some would call it luck. But when we believe that God is sovereign, and that his providence is over all things, suddenly we look and we expect more, don't we? Philip, not knowing why he was there, he stumbles upon this Ethiopian eunuch, single individual, not a big group, and there's something unique about this eunuch. Let's look. It says he had come to Jerusalem to worship. Aha. This man is a Gentile man. He's from Ethiopia, but he came over to Jerusalem. So he must be one who has heard about the God of Israel, And he was seeking to worship him. He was returning, and he was seated in his chariot. And what is he doing? But he's reading the prophet Isaiah. Just so happens, all of this. Coincidence? You know, I don't think so. God is directing. God's providence, once again, is on display for us. The eunuch had been in Jerusalem. It was a time of worship for him. And maybe you've had this experience. Have you ever left a retreat, and as you're heading home, you're kind of thinking about the messages that you heard from the retreat? Kind of pondering it? Maybe that's the case here, where he's heard the book of Isaiah. Maybe that's even where he got the scroll of Isaiah. And as he's riding back from this retreat of sorts, this worship of sorts, he's going over and he's reading the book of Isaiah out loud. And the Spirit said to Philip, go over, verse 29, go over and join this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. What are the chances, right? An Ethiopian, he's reading the Jewish scriptures on a road that's deserted. God sent Philip, and he didn't tell him what he was going to do. And then look at the response that he gets, and Philip asks, do you understand what you are reading? It's interesting to note that in the midst of the display of God's providence, that God is inviting Philip to participate in his sovereign plan. He graciously includes his believers in this direction, in his directing. And so verse 31, and he, this is the Ethiopian eunuch, said, How can I understand this unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is amazing to me. So here is a man, he's driving down the road, he's reading Isaiah, he's trying to figure out what it means. Could someone possibly teach it to him? And then all of a sudden he looks over and here's a guy jogging right next to his chariot, right? What you reading? Do you understand what you're reading? How can I unless someone shows me? Well, let me show you. And notice that they weren't reading some obscure, you know, genealogy. Here's the text he was reading. It's from Isaiah chapter 53. It says, and now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter. And like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. It is the suffering servant. He couldn't have been at a better passage in the Old Testament. So Philip, who was sent there by an angel on the road, he's ready and he's prepared. And Philip, in God's providence, shows up and he's there with the perfect passage and he begins to explain it to him. Now I'll let you know that this, as I said up front, this kind of obvious thing doesn't always happen. We don't always get the, aha, that's why God did that moment. I had one of these. It was similar to what we saw here. I was on a deserted road. A chariot was coming. No, it was not that similar. I was at home. I was studying at the kitchen table, and I was in seminary. I was looking at Hebrews chapter 1, and this was one of the most intense classes that I'd ever taken. I was looking at the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and the book of Hebrews is all about proving the point that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is fully God, he is fully man, but it emphasizes the point that he is fully God. I'm there reading, I'm poring over it, I finish it, and as soon as I finish it, there's a knock on my door. I open it up, and there are two people standing there, and they are selling something. They're selling a different form of Christianity. And this form of Christianity that they are selling, it's Jehovah's Witnesses, and what they were selling is that here is Jesus is not truly God. If we began a discussion with them, and the way that they set it up is they always have a teacher, and then they have someone who's there to kind of learn, and so they let the person who's learning speak first. And of course, what was fresh on my mind was Hebrews chapter 1. Well, Hebrews chapter 1 is not one that they're typically trained for in responding to Christians. And I remember I was sharing from Hebrews 1 with this person, and I remember she said, does it really say that? And the teacher immediately stepped in at that point. We had a wonderful discussion, and I don't know fully of the fruit that came from that. But I do know that God had prepared me. He had put me in a position to be ready and prepared when the knock came at the door. I love what happens next in the story, verse 34. And the eunuch said to Philip, About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? Who's this suffering servant? In other words, is he saying it about himself or about someone else? Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. What's fascinating to me is that Philip begins to teach this Ethiopian eunuch, and he doesn't begin with the Gospel of Luke. He doesn't begin with Romans. Why doesn't he begin with Luke or Romans? They haven't been written yet, right? God's word at that point that he has is the Old Testament. And what this tells us is that when we look to the Old Testament, that we have to have someone explain it to us. It has to, our eyes have to be open to it. And that Jesus is kind of that key that unlocks the Old Testament. What series did we just get done studying? The book of Proverbs, Old Testament book. How do you find Jesus in the book? But hopefully you saw that we saw him all over the pages of the book of Proverbs. And so, I believe that the account of Philip requires us to ask questions. And the question is this: what do his orchestrated events, God's orchestrated events in your life, require of you? You know, is there a clear crossing of paths with a neighbor, someone at the grocery store? You know, has the teacher changed your assigned seating and now you're at school and you're sitting next to someone who's hurting? Does your cubicle back up to a non-Christian? You see, if there are no accidents, and if God's providence extends over all things, then like Philip, God is inviting you and I to participate and to take part in his sovereign plan. Verse 36, and as they were going along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. It's a great celebration here. But there's a painful question that he asks. He says, "What prevents me from being baptized?" Here's what you need to know. He just came from this worship in Jerusalem. He came from a place where he was prevented, because of his emasculation, he was prevented from entering into the temple. He was limited with God. But here now, he is not limited. God sent an angel for him. God cares passionately about this man. And where are we? We're in the middle of the desert, and what do they find? They find water. What coincidence, right? It's God's providence, and it's written all over the place. It's on display for us this morning. And then all of a sudden, he baptizes him. In verse 39 and 40, a strange thing happens. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. It's as if God's plan with Philip is, Philip, I've got to take you very quickly from Samaria. We've got to lift you up. We've got to put you on this road. And when you're done with this Ethiopian, my providence and my plan is such that I've got to get you away from there very quickly. I have other things for you to do. It's a divine plan. And you see Philip being carried away. And we're never told in Scripture, why did God do this? Why single out this individual man, this Ethiopian eunuch? We do know that early historians, Irenaeus, he tells us that this eunuch was the missionary to the Ethiopians and ultimately to all of Africa. You know, we're not sure fully of that, but it certainly may have been. It certainly falls in line with what we read here. We have seen, yeah, coming out of Africa, many notable early Christian teachers. One of them, probably chiefly, most notably, is St. Augustine, possibly from the fruit of this Ethiopian eunuch. You know, what's intriguing to me is that Philip, at this point, he's carried away and he's brought ultimately to Caesarea, and at that point, he vanishes from the book of Acts. He was the focus of chapter 9, and he vanishes, and he shows up just in two verses. It's in Acts 21, 8 through 9. It's 20 years later. Time has moved on. It says this, verses 8 and 9 says, "On the next day we departed and came to Caesarea." This is once again where Philip was taken back in Acts 8. "And we entered the house of," guess who? Philip. He's the evangelist, who is one of the seven deacons. and stayed with him. And then look at this. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. Here was a man with such a key role in the early church. And it's not that God's providence with him had stopped, but God's providence of having him in the book of Acts has stopped. And he goes and he lives a life, a peaceful life. We learn that he's still faithful to God. We learn he's raised four daughters who love Jesus. But the focus of the book is about to switch to Paul. And you know, as I thought about this just strange idea of Philip being so key and then all of a sudden just vanishing from sight, there's something about God's providence that here at the end we have to unlock, we have to think through for just a second. Because you see, God brought Troy, that man who had all the training for head trauma, at the exact moment that Jason needed him. Troy knew what to do, and just so you all know, God did a complete restoration in Jason's life. Complete physical healing in Jason's life, our friend. God has used Jason and his testimony to minister to the hurting hearts of so many people. He tells that story still to this day to people about what God did in his life. And yet, as the days and the years pass, the day of that accident gets further and further behind us. See, the accident was a long time ago. And Jason deeply misses his wife, but he's picked up the pieces, he's remarried, he's started over. And perhaps more than any other trait of God, his providence remains a very difficult thing to grasp and understand, especially how do we deal with a sovereign God in light of pain and suffering? How many in here have ever wrestled with what I would call the what-if questions of God's sovereignty? Anyone? It goes like, wow, that was a good response. It goes like this. Usually it's in the form of a three-letter word, and it's the word why. And then it goes like this. Why did my loved one have to get sick? Why did we have to move when things were so good? Why did my friend have to change schools? Why did the job not pan out? Why did the child have to miscarry? Why? And behind every why is this alternate reality of what if? What if it wouldn't have happened? And you see, God's sovereignty, his providence, reminds us of a trait of God that's not true of us, a trait that we do not share. You and I exist in time. We are finite. All right? Events come upon us, and we see the world the only way that we can see it in relation to time. There are things in the past, there are things in the future, and there is our present. And our present is where we engage. But you see, God is eternal. He has always been in eternity past, and he'll always be in eternity future, and he is timeless. He stands outside of time. He interacts with time completely different than you and I do. There is a famous passage, a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. Remember that? That's how God views time. In other words, with Jason's accident, there was the wedding that Melissa and I attended that we watched. There was the horrible moment of the accident that we heard about. There were the emails that we read as they came in. There was the emails about his initial condition, emails about rehab. There's his new marriage, his new wedding ceremony, and his ministry sharing the testimony. But with God, our sovereign God, he sees it all. He sees everything that led up to the event. He sees the event, he sees everything after, and he sees all the way into eternity. And he sees it all at once. And if you don't understand that, then you also will not understand God's sovereignty. And that's part of what I'm getting at this morning, is that we can't fully understand God's sovereignty. We can't get his providence. Because you and I are very different. We are but a breath. And even though we can't fully understand it, certainly Scripture helps us. And at the very least, hopefully you see this. You and I are part of his providence. We are part of the story. And this story that he is directing, and it's untenable for our minds to understand, from Philip to Samaria, then all of a sudden Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch, to the early church as the church grows, all the way through the ages, and then in a very real way, that same gospel, that same story, all of a sudden sweeps us in as well. And we become a part of that gospel movement of God as he connects intimately with you and I and with our hearts for those who know Christ. God enters into our space, He enters into our time, and by the power of His Holy Spirit, He reveals to us the gospel. He opens our eyes and our sight, it's recovered. It's God in His ultimate plan doing all that, and it involves us. How great is our God, amen? That what we see is that in His providence, it may be possible that today is your day. That maybe through the mysterious directing of events, that you're at your end this morning, you don't know which way is up. Maybe God Himself is engaging you this morning to come to Him. Like the Ethiopian eunuch of old, He has extravagantly directed things toward this end. Would you see that there is no hope in the treasure that this world offers? Would you see that your heart is full of sin, full of selfishness? And would you see that you deserve death and will face judgment at the end of this life? Maybe you're here this morning and there's a what if in your past that haunts you. You're not willing to look to God because He allowed some event, some awful thing to happen to you or to a loved one. Well, I want to just say one last thing in closing. I want to suggest this to you. God is sovereign, right? His providence extends over all things. He directs all things. And here's what I want to present to you, is that the sovereign God, the God who is limited by no one, the God who has all power, the God who is directing the things of this world, He directs all events, and He directs them in such a way. And if this is you this morning complaining, but He directed them to an area that brought me pain and suffering, well, you need to know also He directed events, this sovereign, powerful God, in such a way that He Himself would suffer the most horrible thing imaginable because of His love for you. He died the death that you deserve so that in Him, even though you may die in this life, you have eternal life. And He did that for you and He did that for me. I do not fully grasp it. I don't fully understand it. But like you and like Philip, we are limited by our understanding of events and time. But there is one who is not limited in that way. And in His wisdom, He said, this is the way it will be. But this is good and this is best. Would you come to Him? Would you trust Him this morning? He is God and He knows your name. This morning, as I pray for us, I want to encourage you, if you need prayer this morning, maybe you're going through a very painful what if or a why question in your life, if the folks who are praying, if you'd head there now, there's a couple of folks here and in the back as well. They have a little tag on that says prayer team. They want to pray for you this morning. And maybe it is. Maybe today is your day and that God's calling you to Himself. Share that with them. They would love to pray with you about that as well. Maybe there's a joyful thing. Maybe there's a trial. But I want to invite you to go and ask for prayer this morning. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, Lord, You are sovereign. Your providence is over all things. You cared for this mutilated Ethiopian in such a way that You sent an angel. Lord, You were extravagant and how You open the eyes of those who are blind. Lord, if there's anyone in here this morning who is blind, would You show them the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Lord, we praise You. We ask that we would submit to the One who is all-powerful, who is all-knowing, but who is all-loving, and who gave His Son Jesus for us. In Jesus' name, amen.